What is your most precious possession? You stop to think about all the things you own. You might start thinking about your home, your automobile. If you think of your spouse as a possession, forget it. She'll get very angry if you think, my wife is my most precious possession. No, they won't like that at all. Or even your children, because you really can't own your children. You could say, my life. Well, you're close. But even that is not your most precious possession. Your most precious possession is your mind, because in that mind can be a new creature in Christ, begotten with your human spirit and the Spirit of Almighty God. You might ask a woman who is expecting, what is your most precious possession? She's 3 months along. What would she tell you? My baby. I think so. I think, as I remember the tragic accident I told you about many years ago, of the mother who had inadvertently careened off a steep bank over the a lake up in Northern California. And the water had trapped her in the car, but with her last ebbing strength, she managed to get the window down far enough to hold her child above the water. But the water filled the car. She was trapped inside. The baby was about half in and half out of the water, and her hand in death was frozen in a death grip over that baby. She had saved the baby as she herself perished, because the baby was so precious to her. Well, Jesus Christ said, let no man take your crown. And that's talking about your spiritual salvation and your heritage in God's kingdom. And the crown symbolizing your place in God's kingdom of rulership with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ and for the rest of all eternity. And because that is stated to the church, one of the churches of seven, the Philadelphia, the sixth out of the seven, I chose that for, as you will read it in the fine print on our logo, a part of our corporate shield. Let no man take your crown. I think you all know that there is a fight in this world, politically, religiously, and in every other way, philosophically certainly, for men's minds, because that is what it's all about. Every single one of the more than 250 offshoots or spin-off groups of the worldwide church would entertain fantasies thinking, what would it be like if all the rest of them came over here and followed me? What if all those members, thousands of them, tens of thousands, according to the article I read about a murder-suicide recently from a couple who had formerly belonged to one of these groups, and I don't know that they belonged to any group at the time of the murder-suicide, but they had belonged to a group which counted among its members about 6,000 people. And there are a lot of people who would covet that number. Time and time again, I've told you about how Jesus Christ of Nazareth was in great conflict with the religious leaders of his day. It wasn't the Roman army that hated Jesus Christ. It wasn't the political mucky-mucks who hated Christ. Not even Herod himself, even though Herod the Great, or his son, Herod Antipas, tried to have him killed when he was born. But nevertheless, once Christ was walking around the streets of Galilee in Jerusalem, he did not come to the attention of the authorities. Pilate didn't have anything to do with his death up until the time that he made the famous hand-washing scene, because his wife was half Jewish and said, have nothing to do with this man because of her dream. And he turned around and said, so you see to it, and gave it back to the Jews. He said, I find no guilt in this man. And he made the famous washing of the hands. You see that I'm innocent. No, it was the religious adversaries, the people who feared loss of membership, loss of power, who made up all kinds of stories against Jesus Christ. If you will turn to the seventh chapter of the book of John, the seventh, eighth, and ninth chapters of John are lengthy discussions of some of these head-to-head confrontations between Christ and the religious leaders of that day. At the last great day, I read this down in Panama City, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man, and I emphasize that, some of you weren't there, but let me reemphasize that now. We know what the Feast of Tabernacles depicts. It depicts our sojourn in a temporary tabernacle, a physical body, as a temporary dwelling place for what the world calls the soul, but what we know is the spirit of man, or the human spirit, combined with the Holy Spirit of God to beget in us a new creature of God, made in the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in the Bible that he is the elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstfruits from the dead, and that those who are to be born of God are to become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ at the level of the family of God, not lesser beings. In this case, he said, if any man thirst. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, depicting at the end of the year the great fall harvest of all of the human beings that God is going to convert and cause to come into his family. After that, the last great day depicts the final great judgment day and the great general resurrection, where all races and all of mankind are going to hear the word of God. All Chinese and Japanese and Africans and Central and South Americans and people from Papua New Guinea to the frozen tundra of Irkutsk in Russia are going to hear the word of God. And they are going, I believe, to accept it in the main, 90-some percent of them. I don't believe in universal salvation because I know the Bible does say that there is a sin unto death, that there is an unpardonable sin. And we will see as we go through here that some of those Pharisees may have been, if not already having committed it, were very perilously close to doing exactly that. And so the last great day depicts that great final resurrection. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished, Revelation 20 and verse 5. And I think it's significant that on that day, Christ is saying to a group of Jews and proselytes and Romans and people from other countries, if any man thirst, no holds barred, no restrictions whatsoever, if any man, regardless of race, color, or past religious belief, thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He is saying, the way to him, the way to his feet, the way to worship him and to accept him as Savior is wide open to any man. And I emphasize that on the last great day. Let him come unto me and drink. Now that's metaphor for drink in of the knowledge that Christ has to offer and of his forgiveness. He that believeth not, or he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that means an unending stream of wonderful, loving deeds, of not only word, the truth that we share with others, but also the action that follows it. And it is likened to God's Holy Spirit, which is likened unto rivers of living water, flowing water, water which cleanses in a baptismal pool, and the washing of the water by the word, as it says in Ephesians 4th chapter. And water is, of course, a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people there, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, if you look back at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, you will find that there was a prophecy about a prophet that should come, and they understood that that was clearly a prophecy about the Messiah, or Messias ben David, as some of them say, Messiah. Of a truth, this is the Messiah. This is that prophet of whom Moses spoke. This must be the Savior. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? They couldn't figure that out. Don't the scriptures say that Christ comes out of the seed of David? What scripture? Well, again, the Old Testament, the only scriptures that existed back then. And in spite of the fact that many Protestant churches pay no attention to the Old Testament. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And Bethlehem, Judah is mentioned, of course, in the book of Isaiah. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Some of them wanted to grab him and arrest him. But for some reason, God caused confusion and fear in their hearts because it wasn't time for that to happen yet. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Because they wanted him arrested. And the officers said, because they were there in the audience, they'd never heard anyone talk like he did. Never has any man spoken like this man. And the Pharisees demanded, are you also deceived? Have any of the really high echelon officials here, any of the respected members of the Sanhedrin, any of the high rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? I mean, nobody pays any attention to this upstart. Look at all the Joe Pharisees over here. They don't believe on him. Why would you think he's anybody? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, and he may have well been a member of the Sanhedrin, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, is parenthetically added by John, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he does? They answered and said, well, are you also one of these ignorant hill country Galileans? Galileans had an accent. Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Well, he grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And they were so ignorant they couldn't see that, but they didn't want to see it because, of course, they were competitors. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came and he sat down and taught them. And so the scribes and Pharisees had been in collusion. They decided this is a way to trap him, and I don't know how they arranged this. It's too bad that they didn't know that Jesus had super knowledge, and unlike Superman, he didn't just have X-ray vision, he could see into human minds. And with God's Holy Spirit, he was able to read minds. The Bible says he knew what was in man. And so there were a lot of things that Jesus knew that these Pharisees didn't realize that he knew, or they would not have brought the world's first blonde bombshell, if she was blonde, into the temple and set her there in the midst. Because what she possessed in her mind could have ruined an awful lot of Pharisaical pride and reputation. So they had colluded in this, and they brought him a woman taken in adultery. Where's the man? It's been stated time and again that men can run faster, and I don't know. Maybe there was some reason why the man wasn't there as well, because he was equally guilty, was he not? And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, Rabbi, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, I won't go into that anyway. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Because they figured he would probably say something short of carrying out the immediate stoning that the law required. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But he, stooping down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now it was dusty, and he was tracing something. What do you think he was doing? Just doodling like somebody on the telephone, making endless circles and stars? I don't think so. Christ never did anything haphazardly. He was writing. He was writing something. I think he was writing names. And I think the names were of the people who peered over his shoulder one by one according to their pompous rank. The eldest first. They went, and he said, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. So he's standing up now, and they can see what he wrote there. He that is without sin among you. Isn't that conclusive? He that is without sin among you. So he must have been writing things that pointed out their sin. Maybe like Judas-Gloria, huh? Maybe like Jonas-Gertrude or something, whatever. But there it was in the dust, and Christ wrote it there. Let him cast first a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It wasn't finished yet. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that's absolutely conclusive, isn't it? There was something in what he wrote that convicted them in their own conscience that bothered them and troubled them, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Oh, they had their pecking order secure even when they got to stoop down, look over his shoulder, and find out what he'd written. Even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I imagine they could not wait to get out of there, and what they wanted to do was to take a foot and rub out any reference to their name, but they didn't get a chance, apparently. So all of them in total humiliation, one after another, like the seven dwarfs going off, hi-ho, hi-ho, walking out of the area, took off out of the temple. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, obviously, the woman was just humiliated and ashamed beyond her ability to endure it and was crying, no doubt tears streaming down her face. And just Christ took great compassion upon her, knew that she was brokenhearted. She was repentant. She was embarrassed. And he said, Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees then argued, you are not accredited. You're not credentialed by other people. You're an upstart. You're a Johnny come lately. You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. You're just speaking right out of thin air here. Jesus answered and said, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Remember the movie I've commented on before, one of the later Jesus movies that depicted him as a very disturbed young man that did not know who he was and was seeking to find his calling in life and just whether he was a Messiah or not, and was fantasizing even on the stake about Mary Magdalene, and a blasphemous, abominable movie if ever there was one. You wonder why the people don't die of cancer, get struck by lightning, that come up with that kind of garbage, but patience. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and God will take care of those people if they don't repent of that abomination at some time. But if they just stick to the script, you know, there's so many references to Christ knowing about his pre-existent state with the Father. He said, before Abraham was, I am, but we're coming to that. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, if I were to judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Bearing false witness is a horrible sin, punishable by death, absolutely on a par with murdering one's own grandmother. That's just how atrocious it is. And it has caused the downfall of organizations, it has caused murders, it has caused the collapse of nations, it has caused the burning of witches that were nothing more than a neighbor lady whose property someone in Salem, Massachusetts coveted during a time when they could make that kind of an accusation. That's why when it is uncovered, and when two people have conspired to lie to get a third party, that they are themselves stoned to death or put to death, because it is a heinous crime. Then said they of him, where is your father? Aha, there's a loaded question, because they had talked among themselves all the time about Christ's alleged illegitimacy. And they spoke of him in the very, you know, bawdy street language, I'm sure, of the day, in very uncomplimentary terms. They thought, and they, I don't know that they knew better in this regard. Certainly they didn't know that he was come from God. They just rejected that, didn't allow that into their mind. So you can't say that they were knowledgeable that he was the Son of God, but they were certainly knowledgeable of the fact of the marriage, which they thought was a marriage to cover up a pending illegitimacy. And that had dogged him and his family all of their lives. And I'm sure that Mary had to put up with an awful lot of shame and embarrassment over that. Then said they unto him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. Now, he was in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then began saying this enigmatic statement, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said, you're from here, this society, beneath, I am from above. You're of this cosmos, this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you that you will die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. You can't get any more powerful than that. He's talking about sin as opposed to salvation. He's talking about life and death and saying, if you don't believe on me, you're going to die in your sins. That's as straight as you can put it. Then said they unto him, who are you? Or who do you think you are? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, and he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and knowing the Bible as well as they did, they must have known that he made reference to the brazen serpent. And made reference to the fact that the Messiah, if they understood any of the Old Testament scriptures, was eventually to be martyred. I don't know if their minds admitted that into their little twisted minds or not, but they should have known it because the Old Testament depicts that in Isaiah 52 and 53. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Look how many times he refers back to the Father and that he came from God the Father. For I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, there was a mixed crowd there, not only his competitors who were hurling these snotty questions at him, but also a lot of the so-called little people who were hearing and were privy to what was going on. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Some of them were convinced. Now, he must have spoken with a great deal of power, and there were some angry words back and forth. When he said what he did, I'm sure he said it with a great deal of force. Those which believed on him, he said, then said Jesus to those which Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're going to have to deal with that as we go along, because remember now, a little later on, we've got a group of people who believe on him. And notice what happened as the conversation continued. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They said, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? What a bunch of posturing liars. They were in an occupied country. The Roman garrison was a short distance away. Pilate, who was over a very large coterie of Roman soldiers, was the head of the occupying force in Jerusalem. Their nation had been subjugated by the great power of Rome and its emperors. And they are saying, we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say we shall be made free, when they were a puppet state with a puppet king that was placed there by Rome? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. There he identifies the true dictator, the one who is the captor. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What kind of freedom is he talking about? There are all kinds of freedoms. I enjoy freedom, and you do as a citizen of the United States. If you live in Canada or England or Western Europe, you enjoy a great number of freedoms. There are many nations where those are not to be enjoyed, like Iraq and Iran and Libya and China and North Korea and so many other nations of the world that are under the heel of brutal dictatorships. So there is political freedom. There is also, I should say, religious freedom, perhaps. We have that built into the Constitution of the United States, but an awful lot of people are not religiously free, but are religious captors to their leaders, because the leaders have grasped and gotten control of their minds, and the whims of the leader are law to the people who follow a cult leader. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now that is true freedom. And that is the freedom of conscience. It's beyond political freedom. It's beyond freedom from want, or freedom from fear, or freedom from any kind of a threat, or even a threat or fear of losing your life. It is way beyond that. It is the kind of freedom that martyrs possess, that know that the instant after their death, no matter how painful and protracted the process might prove to be, that they are truly free forever and ever. It is the freedom that Polycarp understood when they burned him to death, and that Stephen understood when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And that James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, felt as he lay his head on that block and heard the swish of the sword descending. It's the kind of a freedom that John the Baptist enjoyed, and the kind of freedom that Christ himself enjoyed on the stake, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. As the little old Jewish elderly man said to a young Jew in Warsaw when they were taken captive by the Germans, they can incarcerate your body, they can do anything they want to your body physically, but they can never incarcerate or capture your mind. Your mind is always free. So this kind of freedom is freedom of conviction. It is freedom of the conscience. It is freedom of belief. It is freedom from any kind of threat or fear of the physical body. And Christ himself said, and we'll come to that in a little while, fear not those who after they destroyed the body cannot destroy the psuche, or the living creature that is within. I know you're Abraham's seed, verse 37, but you seek to kill me because my word does not find any place to take root. It has no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He's talking spiritually now with regard to the calling. But you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. Now tempers are really heating up. Now they just spewed it on out there. They didn't imply it, saying, where is your father? This time, we're not the product of fornication. We're not a bunch of illegitimates like you are. We have one father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Because there was a blockade, a barrier there. Their minds were completely dead set against it. You ever get in a conversation with someone where you're trying to go ahead and tell a story, you're trying to explain something, and you can just see them click you out like tilt? They're already thinking about what they're going to say next. They're not even listening to you anymore. Spouses do that to each other all the time. You're not listening to me. You grab them by the ears. You're not listening to me. Yes, I am. I'm listening. And that's lion time when they say that. But oftentimes you will see people just tune you out. They're already thinking about what they're going to say, and they're not thinking deeply about what you're trying to get across. You cannot hear my word. That was because they had mental barriers to it. Their ears were closed. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. By the way, he's not speaking genetically at all. Christ himself said, you do not know the scriptures because in the resurrection they shall be like the angels who do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And angels do not cohabit with women. And the Jewish race in Israel are not the result of Satan the devil having sex with Eve. But there are cults and weird, wild-eyed, fanatical groups all around this United States who are white supremacists who believe both that the sign of Cain was placed on the black race, and they hate blacks, and they hate Jews, and their reason, this is their primary scripture that is in their literature. And it was this FBI report that I've talked a good deal about, and you'll find some more on that in the upcoming TCW, 21st Century Watch, I should say, which is just ready to go to press, about the FBI report called Project Megiddo, which was sent to every one of the law enforcement agencies all the way from federal, state, local, county, and whatever, to warn them about possible terrorist activity and attacks mounted by some of these groups, and they identify them. I did not know until I read the Megiddo report, the project from the FBI, that there were people called Black Hebrews in the United States. That's a contradiction in terms. I'd never heard of such an organization. But they are mentioned in that report called Project Megiddo because people think they're going to trigger Armageddon by shooting it out with a few policemen in the streets of Jerusalem. You are of your father, the devil. He's speaking metaphorically. He's talking spiritually here, that they are of the devil mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When lies grip a person, when a person's very mind and his way of life is lying, it's like these old statements we hear, they would lie when the truth will do better. And like someone will say when they ask a question, they'll respond, well, don't get me to lying. You've heard that one. That's commonplace. And, you know, we've all told lies. We exaggerate, we minimize, and so on. But when a person's very lifestyle is a lie, and they cannot tell the truth, they just don't even know how to tell the truth. They will butter up to people on one hand and then talk to somebody and stab them in the back when their back is turned on the other. And they are of Satan the devil, who is a liar and doesn't recognize the truth if it comes up and knocks him down. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? His record was clean as a driven field of snow. There was nothing that they could hold against Christ. He had never even thought a wrong thought. He was not guilty of anything. He that is of God hears God's words. You, therefore, hear them not, because you are not of God. And he's talking to the religious leaders. It's like a lay member saying to the ministry, you can't be God's minister. Oh, does that get them to huff up? They swell up twice their normal size when someone says that. And there are people who are under the impression that they must continually wait for God to work it out. I've dealt with that for 21 solid years. There are people in all these little groups, apparently, that just say, well, I know that, you know, old Joe Pastor up here, he's the pastor. And so therefore, he talks to God, and God talks to him. And I know that if he's wrong, God will straighten it out. I guess they've never read where the church in Philadelphia, or no, the church at Ephesus was congratulated because they had, quote, tried them which say they are apostles and do lie and are not, end quote. Or the many scriptures in the New Testament that tell lay members to try the spirits and to very carefully compare the fruits of all of these false teachers that would come in. And there is a tremendous body of New Testament literature that warns exactly against that. Then answered the Jews and said, say we not that? Now we get to personal attack. Now they can't handle it anymore. All the intellectual arguments are over. Biblical arguments are over. Historical arguments are a thing of the past. Now it's a personal attack. That did it. That went snap in their mind. Saying we not well that you're a Samaritan? Well, the Samaritans were a dark, swarthy race that had been put in place up there in northern Samaria after the Babylonian occupation, when they had actually transported peoples and put them in different countries, and they had remained there, just like an ethnic group in the midst of Israel, which is why they went around Samaria and why Jesus gave the example of the good Samaritan, who would be the last person, like a pariah, that someone would normally want to touch him. It was almost like our black-white controversy in the United States. It was like they were calling him a black, except they're using a very, very different word. You all know what that word is. We say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil, a demon-possessed Samaritan, a demon-possessed black. Jesus answered, I have not a devil or a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you are a demon-possessed, you have a devil. Abraham is dead. Oh, you mean the Jews thought that Abraham was dead? How stupid could they have been? Didn't they know what Plato taught yet? Didn't they believe what all Methodists and Lutherans, Episcopalians and Catholics believe? That Abraham was in heaven? That he had an immortal soul? Certainly he deserved to go to heaven. Christ said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. But now the Jews, the Pharisees, said, Abraham is dead. It's the only true thing they said in the whole argument, isn't it? They were right, he was dead. And the prophets. Prophets are dead too. And they're not in heaven. And you sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Just who is it that you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. Is that accurate? I accept that as absolutely 100% true. Now, wait a minute here. We're talking about the leaders of the greatest church in Israel of that day. They stood for God. They talked about God. They preached about God. They wrote about God. They made edicts and laws and rules and regulations to govern people's lives, saying that God was behind it. They stood there having the scriptures as the basis of their belief and their doctrine. And yet the Savior of all of mankind says, you have not known him. They'd never even known God. So they'd never repented yet. They were merely religious hucksters, posturers, charlatans, fakes, frauds. They were not religious at all in the truest sense of the word. There was not a one of them who had ever been on his knees and said, Father, forgive me, for I am a dirty sinner. There was not a one of them who with tears had repented time and again of sin. No, they postured in front of the people as if they had never committed any sins. Christ is talking here when he says, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Oh, well then, if the teachers and the cultic leaders who say that the Jews are the seed of the relations between the devil and Mother Eve, why don't they read on to this scripture where Christ acknowledges that they came from Abraham genetically? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In vision he saw that the Messiah would come. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that did it. They took up rocks and they tried to kill him on the spot, and that was illegal. He hadn't been tried. He hadn't been heard. So they threw their own regulations out the window, and berserk, absolutely beside themselves with rage, tried to kill him. That reminds me of a man who was at the helm of the Worldwide Church of God for the sum total of 24 hours. And the very next day, when he tried to enter into the auditorium, preachers, young men who had come through Ambassador College, who had conducted baptizing tours, who stood up there in the pulpits and preached and were ministers in great positions, some of them big titles after their names, like deputy chancellors of colleges, literally took their fist and punched the man in the stomach and wouldn't let him in the auditorium. Resorted to fisticuffs to keep them out of the auditorium. Oh yes, it happened, brethren. The people who got punched in the stomach can tell you about it. It is just interesting to see what it is that finally is the straw that breaks the camel's back and that makes people show their true colors, which is what they are down inside all the time. It just takes certain things to stimulate it and just cause it, you know, to forget the sham, just throw off the cloak now and get right down and wrestle in the dirt of the ground and here and start throwing fists. So they tried to kill him. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Two things at work here. God's Holy Spirit that confused them, the disciples around him, the fact that he looked like any normal Jew of his day, that he was average looking, and the crowd and the melee, and maybe people stumbling and falling down and tripping and a lot of altercations going on among themselves. But Christ was protected supernaturally, and they didn't manage to grab him. And of course, they wore the kind of clothing, like in the Middle East a little bit, they do today, to this day, where they could put the kafiyah, they didn't wear it like that, but a cloak, and they could put a hood over their head or something like that. And he was not so outstanding that anybody could see him. And so he went right through the midst of them and so passed by. Well, he saw a blind man, blind from his birth, from his babyhood. And the disciples wanted to know who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus said, neither is this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Hard to understand that, isn't it? That God allowed that, and it was not as a result of the parent's sin or his sin, but that baby was allowed to be blind and to grow up as a young lad until he was a mature man, and to be carried out there and sitting there begging because he was blind all of his life. And Jesus said, only for the purpose that the works of God should be made manifest or evident in or through him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. That's almost like a slogan that we ought to adopt. I must work the works of him that sends us while it is the day. The night comes when no man can work, when all organized efforts of preaching the word of God will be put down. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. That makes me think that maybe it was cataracts or something like that, because the clay would cling to the eye, and then whatever came with it as it dried on his way to the pool of Siloam would be washed off. There must be more to that than meets the eye, and no pun intended there. Made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing, and his eyesight was restored. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, It's like him. And he said, I'm it. I'm he. This is it. I'm the one, you know. Therefore, they said unto him, How were your eyes opened? He said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. The man had never seen colors before. He'd only had his parents tell him the difference between blue of the sky and the brown of the earth. He'd never seen a tree. He'd heard the birds, but never seen them. He'd felt with his fingers his mother's face or his dad. He had felt a little furry puppy. He'd felt maybe a chicken or something, but he'd never seen them. Now he is seeing for the first time, and isn't it a precious thing to have eyesight? Having two deaf sons, I'll tell you, I'm so thankful that they're not blind. What a far worse thing to go through in life, to be blind than to be deaf. If you had to lose one of the senses, I would prefer the sound every time, because you learn through the eye, and you take in so much more through the eye. Instead of rejoicing, we'll get through this and look at it and show you what religion can do to families and how stifling some of these people can be. They then said, Well, where is he? Where is this Jesus you said that healed you? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, the one that was aforetime blind. The logical thing that people in fear of their church do. Well, I'll go ask my pastor about it. Let's go to the officials here. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. How much work was that? Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he went through it again, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. I can just hear them pontificating. Maybe six or seven of them stood up and said, Now let me give my reasons why he is not of God. Who knows? Now, you know, this man is not of God. It says the Pharisees, some of them, not just one, some of them. They didn't all say it in a cacophony of chaos. They said it one by one. Because he keeps not the Sabbath day. They didn't care whether the man could see or not. They weren't going to get near the guy. He was too hot to handle. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among them. At least some of them had a little bit of sense. They said to the blind man again, Well, what do you say of him that he opened your eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. So they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Hang it all. Wish he didn't. You know, that's exactly their attitude. His parents answered him and said, We know that this is our son. They didn't approach. The son wasn't leaping and dancing. He wasn't up there hugging his mother and saying, Mom, this is you. This is how you look. Aren't you pretty? He wasn't embracing his father and saying, Dad, you know, what a wonderful thing. I recognize your voice. I didn't know what you look like. He's not allowed to even rejoice over the gift of sight, which is the greatest sense that you could have. By what means he now sees, we know not. They're scared to death. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. Now, were they free? Did they have freedom of conviction, freedom of conscience, freedom to act normally and naturally and to humanly respond in exactly the way that their emotions would call upon them to respond in such a marvelous, wonderful moment as this, that their little boy who was born blind and sat and begged all of his life is now a mature young man and he sees. No, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already, and they'd heard word of it, no doubt, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Those used to be the most dreaded words that anybody in God's church could hear. I will put you out. Sort of like the cat. Put the cat out, you know. By the way, there are people that say that if you were ever put out, and you were put out because you were in rebellion when Herbert W. Armstrong was alive, then after the successor came along, and then the successor's son after the successor died, even though they changed doctrine, If you never went back to that organization and repented and said, "Forgive me for my rebellion," it's too late for you. You can never do that now, and it doesn't matter, even though they changed doctrine, they don't even believe the same thing now. They've gone 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Therefore, you cannot be of God because you were put out. By the way, next time you see me running along or driving along, there's a big tag. You don't see it. It's invisible. And it says, "This man cannot be of God because he was put out." It's like a label on my back. And there are organizations and their leaders that will actually tell you that. And I'm talking about a family last Sabbath who told me exactly that is the line that is propounded by leaders of some of these breakaway organizations. Well, he never went back to his dad and apologized. Well, I tried hundreds of times. Dad wouldn't listen to me, and he wouldn't pick up the phone. Even when he knew I was talking to Rona on the phone, he wouldn't pick up the phone. Tried my best to reconcile with my dad. But he can't be of God because he never reconciled with his dad. Well, all right, wonderful. I'll tell you, right here is a good description of those same people, and they're alive and well today, scattered around here and there. So they had agreed already that the man did confess that he was Christ. He should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, they got to remain in the synagogue. What other choice they got? You know, that's the gate to heaven. That's the only way to get up there, is to go through the synagogue. You got to be a member of the synagogue. What else is there? Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So they called him again and said to him, "All right, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." They knew nothing of the kind. That's a lie, isn't it? He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." He knew that for sure. Then said they to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Maybe there was something there, something illegit, something illegal. Took a lot of work, maybe built a scaffold, dropped a bunch of rocks, maybe really sweat, he did something so bad on the Sabbath and did so much work here, maybe he washed him and scrubbed him 7 or 8 times. Just like an otter cleaning up a carrot, he just scrubbing away in the guy's eyes. They're going to find some way. They're going to interrogate. They're going to get to the bottom of this. They're going to investigate it. And then they're going to stone him to death legally this time. He said, "I have told you already, and you didn't listen. Wherefore, would you hear it again? Would you like to become one of his disciples?" I love that. The guy really got them that time. He really dug them real good. Then they reviled him, as they always do. When it comes time for name-calling, all reason is out the window. Just leave him there, walk out the door, and forget him. It's just no good arguing with people like that. They reviled him, and they said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but for this fellow we know not whence he is." The man answered and said, "Well, herein is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he came from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" First time in all of history that a blind man was ever healed. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Truer words were never spoken. They answered him and said, "You were altogether born in sins, and you think you're going to teach us? Who do you think you are?" Oh, is this human nature in the raw? Human nature right out of the outhouse, just as low as it gets. And they cast him out. I don't think they would have dared stone him to death, nor do I think they would have dared blind him again. But I think they wanted to. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when he'd found him, he said unto him, I think that's interesting, don't you? When he, Jesus, had found him, the man he'd healed. So it says he went looking for him. Christ went trying to find him. And when he found him, he said unto him, Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? To this time, he still didn't recognize, didn't know. And Jesus said unto him, You have both seen him, and it is he that speaks with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And I imagine he knelt down and maybe grabbed Jesus' hand and I think maybe pressed it to his cheek. And he had tears in those eyes that we're now seeing. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am coming into this world, that they which see not might see. Double meaning. See not physically and see not spiritually might see in both ways, and that they which see physically might be made blind spiritually because of their rotten attitude. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? They knew exactly what he had said and what he was getting at. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Want me to tell you the quickest way to get every sin you've ever committed unearthed out of the past, unearthed from God's memory? It reminds me of a computer. You can delete something in a computer and it moves it to what's called the trash bin. And even when the trash bin gets full, you can delete it from there, but it's still in the computer. And computer experts can still get it if that hard drive is not completely full. It's only when the hard drive is completely full and part of it can be erased that it is out of that computer. Well, God says that he will forgive and forget and remove our sins as far as the heaven is above the earth and as far as the east is from the west when we repent. Do you know the way to get every one of those sins thrown right back in your face just like a shovel full of filth? Go dig up somebody else's old sin. Go dig it up. Get back into somebody else's past and delve into it and ask about it. And every sin you've ever committed is going to hit right in the face. Just like you've been standing in front of a fan, somebody threw a shovel full of filth. It'll splatter all over you, and it's going to stay there until you repent of that. If you can repent of it, I sure hope and pray that people can repent of that. Yes, these people were very, very close. Fascinating story, those Pharisees. Galatians 5 and verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's what those poor Jewish families were enduring. They were in a yoke of bondage from two points of view, mentally and physically, in all of the rituals and a rigmarole and all of the things that they had to undergo, and the people who controlled them. Matthew 10, 28 to 33. Christ said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the psuche, or the life. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both psuche and soma, that is, the life principle and the body, in Gehenna. That is not Hades there, it is Gehenna fire. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. It doesn't just mean that you stand up there and say audibly before someone, I hereby deny Jesus Christ. But if you, understanding that Jesus Christ said, forgive, and it shall be forgiven you, and talking about full measure, tamped down and overflowing, and commands you and says, if you forgive not, then neither will my heavenly Father forgive you, that if you act like that, and you are an unforgiving person, I'm sorry, you have just denied Christ. You have denied him. You see, you need to understand that given any small period of time, 10 minutes, an hour, a day, someone that has committed a sin, you need to keep something in the back of your mind. He or she might have, in the last hour, or the last day, or the last 10 minutes, might have repented, might have prayed to God and asked for forgiveness. So who am I not to grant that forgiveness and to rise up like a self-righteous Pharisee and to condemn such a person because they might have repented? And if they have, that sin is under the blood of Christ. And if I'm trying to resurrect it from under the blood of Christ, I'm trying to put Christ back up on the stake, and I have just succeeded in causing every sin I've ever committed to hit the fan, come blowing all over me like just so much excrement and filth and maggots, and I'm never going to get rid of it until I repent of that rotten, judgmental, pharisaical attitude. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For so much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death, and life and death is what church and religion is all about. And the fear of death is what guides so many people to live the kind of lives they do. I've told before, and I won't belabor that, about the little old wizened mummies that we saw in Mexico City, where the sarcophagi had been unearthed, and the little old ladies who had been a part of the Cistercian Sisters, I think, order down there, who could not speak, they couldn't sing, they could only peep through the kind of lattice work at the Mass when it was taking place. They couldn't even be seen, and they just did their beads all their lives. And here were the real interesting little high-top, tiny black leather shoes that were on those bodies, and the clothing of these little nuns in a big basilica down in Mexico City. And I just thought about the wretched life that they must have lived all their lives, going around just silently going through the beads and thinking that they're somehow a servant of Christ, and saying, you know, in their mind, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are the end of the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, over and over and over and over and over again, and living a life of privation, poverty, and hardship. No joy, no happiness, no normal fulfillment of whatever young girl should enjoy, no family, no children, because of the idea of a lot of idiots way back there who thought that celibacy is supposed to be enjoined upon human beings and that that's the way they're supposed to live. When God said, marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled, be fruitful and replenish the earth, and that he made them to be male and female. Thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. They don't believe that. So the cultic leaders who gradually grew into a great universal church have imposed that upon their people. You know, it's gradual, by the way. It doesn't happen overnight. Sodom didn't all of a sudden just bloop, there's Sodom, great big city with tall buildings and about 100,000 citizens, every one of them queers a $3 bill. There were a few queers that worked their way in into government, and a few queers attracted some other queers and began rearing queers, and the queerer they got, the more queers they were. There were queer people everywhere. And God shows you what he thought of that, but it took place gradually, just like in the United States. It's taking place gradually. We got gays everywhere. When Clinton was first inaugurated, they were having their party. He was supposed to go by, but he didn't because he had leaned in their direction, going to put gays in the military. And they said, hey, hey, we are gay. You know, here, here, we are queer. I don't know that they said that, but, and now we're in the White House, they said. Now we're in the White House. I don't know who they meant that they had in there, but I can well believe it. And I said what they did about Barney Frank, and I won't say that anymore because that's kind of ugly. But anyway, it took a while. It took a while. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye as members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace, under forgiveness. And what is forgiveness? Well, it's forgiveness of sin. What is sin? It's the transgression of the law. And sin is not to have dominion over you. Many years ago, I wrote a little poem. I think it was called Ode to a Weed. And a guy wrote me later on and said it really did it for him because I wrestled with smoking so bad, you know, for so many years. About a year and a half. But it really got right down to it. My son Mark was born and was dragging a foot. And I asked my dad to come over and anoint him, and the foot straightened out, and then I lost my voice. My voice is very important to me, and I wanted to sing and all of that. And I thought, well, God's taken away my voice, so I'm not ever be able to speak again. So I threw away cigarettes for the last time. But before that time, I was really having a problem with it. I'd throw them away and then go by the old lot where I threw them and find them and get one and all of that. And I was having a horrible time. I had to quit the bowling league because everybody was smoking, and if they're smoking around me, I'm going to smoke. And it was just pitiful. So I really understand what it is like. Well, I wrote this Ode to a Weed, and I characterized it a little white rolled up paper, you know, around a bunch of weed, and sitting there like a great authoritarian dictator saying, you will smoke me and you will do it now, and so on. I've forgotten where that is. I maybe I'll find it someday. But this guy wrote to me and said, it wasn't until you depicted me on my knees, quavering in fear before this great big huge cigarette, that it just, in my mind, I said, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm bigger than cigarettes and I'm going to put them away. And so at least my poem helped one guy to break the habit. And I'm glad I wrote it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We don't think of that. It's like the jokes I used to say, the same thing. Sure, I can quit. I've quit several times already. I can quit any time I want to. I'll quit right now. I'll start again tomorrow morning, you know. 2 Peter 2, I want to turn to that. And we went through this in a recent sermon, but this is quite an important chapter. And I won't read it all, but it's talking about false prophets among the people, and there should be false teachers among you, verse 1, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And I've explained how they can do that. If they become judgmental like those Pharisees and try to delve into other people's peccadilloes and problems and criticize them as a result of it instead of dispensing mercy and forgiveness, then they're denying Christ. Denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That makes me wonder if the ignominious reputation of what was at one time a wonderful church organization being painted with a broad brush like cultic or white supremacist or identity movement and so on is not as a result of false teachers and pernicious ways, and that many follow it and spin off in all directions, so that now if you were to go back and research it, people would tell you, well, Herbert Armstrong was a false teacher, including some of the people who now are trying to sell the very colleges that he and I and so many others were used to build up. Interesting. And through covetousness, there's a motive for you, shall they with feigned words, now was that inspired by the Holy Spirit? You mean they're not sincere? Surely, old brother so-and-so is sincere. I've never been a more sincere man. They shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Then he gave a comparative analogy of the demons in the time of God's judgment is going to come. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He goes on to say then in verse 19, well, let's get verse 18 to read up to it to understand it. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. People who for years knew that it was a sin to eat things like rats and possums and snakes and maggots and mosquitoes or whatever it is. You know, you may as well just lump it all together, or for that matter, a nice, wonderful smorgasbord of arsenic and strychnine, and to eat pig and to eat shellfish and all those that are there to take the lead and the cadmium off the bottom of the polluted bay. And a lot of them are closed down now because the oyster and the clam and the shrimp are the, you know, the bottom cleansers that God put into the food chain for a purpose, just like the pig is to eat carrion and a vulture. Most people don't have fried vulture for Thanksgiving. But the people that go out and eat a lobster just as well is just a gigantic, big old, funny-looking, kind of a crab-like critter that, you know, is there to clean up the bottom of the ocean. And that says something all by itself. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. Now here were people by the thousands who were trapped, held captive by this world and this world's religions and by this world's false teachings. They believed in a false Christ. They believed in the sun god. They were worshiping like sun worship at the winter solstice and at the vernal equinox. They worshiped Ishtar with rabbits and eggs. And they were completely relieved and freed from all of this pagan bondage and came into the truth of God. And then they just leapt right back in it again. And there they are. if they're again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Be one of the uncalled. Just be a stupid savage with a bone in your nose in Papua New Guinea. Then, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit. You talk about an ugly thing to watch. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And I spoke on washed sows very recently. True freedom, if I want to show in Romans 14 to conclude, is to be fully persuaded in your own mind. After all, one of the most important things you can do is to maintain your personal, mental, emotional, and spiritual sovereignty. Let no man take your crown. Let no man in any way influence your mind contrary to your own convictions. He that is weak in the faith, chapter 14, verse 1, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations or to take account of his weakness. He says, verse 5, one man, not God, esteems one day above another. Well, they had lucky days and efficacious days and days that were good for this and bad for that. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why? Now, here are people who can believe two absolutely opposite things, neither of which are contrary to God's law. One can believe he needs to be a vegetarian, and another can believe it's okay to eat meat. And they can both be members of God's church, but if one of them defiles his conscience, that is, pollutes his mind, he can lose out on salvation even though he's doing something which is perfectly right. A vegetarian who, against his conscience, decides to eat meat is sinning. And a meat eater who, against his conscience, just to make a show with some vegetarians, refuses to eat meat and decides to do the other, he's sinning. He says, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks while he's eating pulse, or as it said, a vegetable meal. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. In verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That is as personal as it gets. Don't ever give up your personal sovereignty. Freedom, wonderful to live in a free country of America, to enjoy this fabulous Thanksgiving that I'm sure we all had. We certainly did. Maybe one day where you take a little license and eat more than you should. But also think of all of the poor, starving people and the people who go without, not to the point that you can't enjoy it, but to wish that they could also share in that kind of bounty. And probably among the very few holidays that we have, Thanksgiving, along with perhaps the 4th of July and a very small number of others, are those which God would approve of. Not Christmas and Ishtar, but Thanksgiving, which implies giving thanks to God for the bounty and the abundance that we have. But freedom of the mind, freedom of conscience, freedom of conviction, freedom of choice is the most important freedom of all. So the most important possession you have is your mind, together with God's Spirit, the new creature in Christ. It's more valuable than your body, than your life, than any possession. So guard the door to your mind in the same way that you would guard anything that goes into the little precious baby that is newly born. Keep it pure, keep it holy, keep it worshipful toward God, and try to ensure that that new creature in Christ is truly being molded in the form of the Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and not in the form of those rotten Pharisees.